wonderful to have y'all with us. It really does us joy to see Brother Kelly and how well he's doing, to see a smile on his face and to see strength in his body. And so we're just rejoicing with the Lord together to see him and to be together this morning. Let's focus here as we begin, and let's go to God in prayer and just ask his blessing over our study. Father, we come before you and we call upon your name through the blood of Jesus Christ. We want to understand and love and adore the greatest gift that's ever been given, the gift of your one and only Son who died in our sins, that we might not have to be punished in eternal hell, Father, but we might be treated as sons of God, that we might receive your righteousness, that we might live eternally with you in fullness of joy, experiencing all your goodness and grace for eternity upon eternities. And so, Father, let us take these things seriously, Father. Let us live a life that is appropriate, that is worthy of your calling. And, Father, we ask for eyes to see, an understanding heart, for a mind that might comprehend as we open your most wonderful word. Help us, Father, help all the works of this church, and be with us. This is our plea, and this is our cry. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So welcome again. We are here in Philippians, and we finished the book of Luke. Really fun, amazing study. It's hard to go wrong when we study the Gospels. And I wanted us to look briefly, just to kind of mix things up, to take a sample here of one of Paul's letters, look at Ephesians, and then after that, into the book of Acts and kind of continue with that two-part series of Luke and Acts. And so last time I had the opportunity to teach, we looked at the beginning of Philippians, and now we're in verse 12. So if you'd like to turn your Bibles there, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. We'll pick up there this morning. And we'll read probably here through 18. Paul says the following words in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And so I want us just to imagine that this letter was written to us, that we're part of the Philippian church, and we're to place ourselves in this setting. Maybe you've just become a Christian, you've just come to believe the one true living God, and you believe the stories that have been handed down through the Old Testament. You believe what Paul is saying, that there is one God, and you believe the account of Jesus Christ, and that you believe that Paul is God's man. He is the leader of your faith. He's the one who has established many churches. And then you find out that Paul is in prison. What is this going to do to your morale or to your faith? What are the thoughts that are going to be going through your mind? Anybody? So there's this understanding that part of believing has been appointed to us to believe, but not only to believe, but to suffer for his name. So this idea of suffering is definitely brought before us and is associated with Christianity. But without a doubt, maybe there's a little bit of confusion, and possibly even doubt might be appropriate to mention at this time. What's going on? Why is it that Paul is in prison? I really don't understand. How is this God's purpose to put his messenger, his mouthpiece, his apostle, to allow him to be bound, to be chained? And so this is very interesting. And so we look again at verse 12. Paul is writing to respond to these thoughts and these doubts. He says the following: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And what a powerful statement, what an amazing point that he's making here, that though he is chained, though he is bound, these things are really serving to advance the gospel, and it's actually better than he found himself in chains. And you think about if you're the devil, or if you're one of his demons, or you're an opponent of Paul, or maybe you're a Jew that hates God and hates what Christianity is doing. At this point, you hear about Paul being in prison, and you're excited. You're overjoyed. Finally, this man has been contained. Finally, this man has been put in prison. But in fact, in the sovereignty of God, in his master plan, these circumstances have served in order to advance the gospel. This is God's purpose for Paul to be put in prison. And so, as we read in verse 13, we read the following: so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And so there's this widespread knowledge. Everybody understands the purpose of his imprisonment. They understand the purpose of his suffering, and God is receiving much honor and glory. And consider this awesome fact: though Paul is bound physically, though he is in chains, though he is kept from moving about and preaching freely, even us today, we are benefited from his imprisonment, because it's in this imprisonment that he wrote this letter. And wherever the gospel is preached, wherever there are Christians, all around the world there are people reading what we're reading this morning, reading the book of Philippians, and forever being changed. And it would be hard to put in words the impact that this little letter has had on the world in order to strengthen the faith and encourage and to cause people to be more like Jesus Christ. So this is really exciting, and there's some obvious application that we can make from this. A lot of people are upset at their personal the place in life and the circumstances which they find themselves in. But God, if he can work through Paul, though he's bound in prison, surely he can work through you. Surely he can work through your life and where you are in that place. And so we need to trust God, and we need to believe his purpose for our lives. And so he says one of the benefits here in verse 14, he says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Anybody maybe point to why this is the case? Jeff, why do you think this is the case? Okay, so Paul is in a powerful way. He's not giving up. He's not discouraged, but he's continuing to trust God. He's seeing God's hand through his life, and he's trusting him. And so the idea here that iron sharpens iron, it's pretty cool concept. So one man here who's living a faithful and a godly life, who's allowing God to work through him, is sharpening other believers and is encouraging them. And kind of like you have a coal that might be hot, that it might be on fire. What an amazing ability that one coal has in order to heat
all the other ones up and to make them on fire. And so Paul's example, his life, his trust, his boldness, even in the worst of circumstances, has caused other people to be greatly encouraged and emboldened and to be passionate for their faith. And as soon as any of us decide to live a faithful life for Jesus, to live a passionate life, when others look at us, they're going to be encouraged to serve God that much more and to be bold and to speak the word without fear. And so Paul makes some remarks here in verse 15 and following. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do so from love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." And so the people here, which Paul is speaking of, we don't exactly know who he's talking about. There's disagreement. Some would say maybe this is talking about the Jews, which are mentioned in chapter 3 of this book. And then others say, no, it can't be the Jews, because he's saying that in some ways they're preaching Christ in a pure way. And the Jews wouldn't be capable of doing this. But regardless, we have what is in the text, and there's two groups of people, two groups of those who proclaim the Word of God. One is preaching from envy and rivalry and selfish ambition and pretense, that is a deception, and the other is preaching out of love. And so this makes me think of 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about the Lord, he is going to test what sort of works that preachers do. He's speaking of teachers and preachers and shepherds and leaders, and he's going to test the quality of their work. He talks about the day is going to expose it, the light is going to expose us. And the true motives of the heart are going to be revealed. And so the concept here is put forth that actions always have something that is driving them. There's something underneath which causes those motives. And for some, they preach Christ out of love, and others do it from selfish ambition. And we look at the service, we look at the work that is done in our city and in this neighborhood, and those two elements are definitely ever present. There are motives which cause people to do actions, and we're to let love be that motivation and to be that driving force which causes us to do God's work and to do His purpose, and ultimately those motives are going to be exposed. And does anybody have an example of something or somebody that does something based on false motives or on positive motives that might go with this? Anyone want to throw something out there? Christiana? Okay. Okay, I appreciate that, Christiana. You say that that's something that we do at this church, and we try our very best to let the motive for what we do be based out of love and not out of selfish ambition, right? We're not trying to gain anything by this, but we're trying to do this out of love for other people. So appreciate you pointing that out. That's our desire to do that very thing. Lionel? Okay. Yeah. So this same principle, I think we can observe this as we look out among those who proclaim to be Christians. Some do it out of good motives. Love is the motivation. Love for Christ and love for souls is why they proclaim Christ. Others On the other hand, proclaim Christ based on rivalry and envy, trying to make a name for themselves, and selfish ambition in order to advance their own self-worth and value in this life. And they do it out of pretense. They assume, or they pretend rather, to be true and to have positive motives, but in fact there's something underlying that is their real agenda. And so Paul then makes this interesting statement. He says, Christ, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And so Paul seems to suggest here that regardless of the motives, there is power in the Word of God. Regardless of what the agenda is behind the person who is presenting, God can still work despite the condition of someone's heart. And I think this really speaks to the authority and the power and the living nature of God's Word that is quick and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it has the power to break down the stony hearts of men. And so, as we look at verse 18, we continue, it says, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And so a beautiful scripture as we talk about concepts of faith and of prayer. This is a wonderful scripture. So let's focus on this word here. Paul says, let me read it just one more time. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Somebody tell me what I know means in this context. Okay, so Paul says, I know he's convinced. He understands that God is ultimately going to deliver him. How? He doesn't understand yet. But in this state of maturity, and once we enter into this realm of Christian maturity, there is a level of knowing God. There is a certainty, and there is a confidence. And I think about what Paul's, or rather James says in relation to prayer. He says that it is important to believe that God exists and that He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And what happens if we don't believe God and we pray? We're mocking God. We're wasting His time. It's pointless. And so this is very important that Paul, he knows that God is going to answer his prayer. He knows that God is going to deliver him. And so Paul has faith. He has assurance. And he has this knowledge of who God is. And the more we get to know people, maybe in this community you might know that, you know, this person, he's good for $5. He is someone that I can depend on, and that comes from an assurance, that comes from a knowledge, and that comes from a trust in this person's history and their characteristics and who they are. And so in the same way, the more we understand God and His vastness, His love towards us, and His faithfulness, this knowledge of Him should grow, and it should lead to conviction, and it should produce faith in us and belief. And so when we come before God, we should have this same certainty. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And so Paul not only is dependent upon his prayers, and surely he's crying out to the Lord for deliverance, but he's trusting in the prayers of the many, of the congregation, of those Christians, bringing his name up before the Lord, and he's confident that God is going to deliver him. And so there's no greater power on the face of this earth than the church coming together and praying with one mind for God to do something. And this can give us quite a bit of direction and encouragement. This is what we need to be about. He knows that when he asks, he's going to receive. And he understands faith, diligence, and the power of collective prayer. And so he says in verse 20, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so this is Paul's one desire. This is his one plea. This is his one prayer, that now, as always, that God would sustain him, that he would give him the strength, that Christ will be honored in his body. And I think Paul's use here of body is very important. The idea is that he wants Christ to control his body, to control his thoughts, his actions, everything that he is. And we have kind of a strange concept today that it's possible. So many believe that it's possible to give your heart to the Lord, but yet it doesn't trickle down to our actions, and our body is still controlled by ourselves. But Paul's usage here of body is an idea that his body is a living sacrifice. Everything that he is, the completeness of his person is given over to Christ, and God is working through his life. So this is his prayer, whether by life or by death, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And if we needed one word to summarize the Christian life, isn't it neat how Paul can say that his life can be summed up in one word? It is Christ to live. It says it all in that one word. It's a summary of who we are can be summed up in the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's doing in our lives. And to die is gain. He says in verse 22, "For I am to live," he says, "if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for it is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you on your account." And so this is a favorite portion of Scripture for so many people. And it speaks to the fact that Paul is really being torn in two. He's hard-pressed. He's got two competing desires at the same time that are overwhelming. And they're in conflict with each other. One, living in this life, which he's already said is Christ. But then he is looking forward in true Bible hope. He's looking forward to eternity, to the joys of heaven, to being with the Lord forever. This is his great ambition and his desire. And of course, this is far better. This is his desire to be with him. But he understands necessity is to be here. And so let's talk briefly here about, he says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for this is far better." And so as we look at our hearts, we look at the desires, the things which pull us from one direction to the other, the things which tug on our hearts, is this your desire to depart and be with the Lord, to wait for Him, to desire to be in His presence. This was Paul's passion and his desire, which was beyond words to express his love and his passion to be in the presence of God. And this is the same desire that should be in every single one of us. And then this word is brought up here. He says it's more necessary on your account. This is wonderful to consider our lives along with the Apostle Paul, that while we're here, while we're on this earth, it is necessary for us to be about God's business. And there are things that we are to be doing, and there are things that are necessary for the kingdom of God. There are things that are beneficial while we're here. And could it be that God has got you right where He wants you in this circumstance that maybe is not desirable? Maybe it's not as bad as prison. Maybe it is. But God has put you there because it is necessary that you are there in order that others might benefit and they might have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so this is something we need to think about, and we need to consider and desire to be used of God, and to understand that it is necessary for us to be in the place where God has put us. So convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And so somebody tell me, what does progress look like? Progress and joy in the faith. Okay, so these are things which Paul's already mentioned, that because of his imprisonment, the entire imperial guard has been aware of these things. And so Christ is honored in his body. God's going to answer that desire. He's going to answer that request. And people are going to understand about these things. But when we look at this idea here, Paul is convinced that he is called to stay in the body is for this purpose, for progress and joy in the faith. And would anybody like to comment on progress? What does that look like? To progress. To move forward. Okay. Anybody else? Okay, trust and believe, and maybe that might be increasing more and more. Progress and joy in the faith. And so Paul's call, the burden which God has placed on him, his mission on this earth, is to stay in the body and is to benefit the church that they might progress with joy in the faith, that they might grow, that they might be transformed. And so have you ever heard of anybody receiving the most improved award? And so it's a pretty neat thing. Maybe on a little league team, you had somebody who started off, they didn't know how to play baseball. They couldn't even hit a ball. They couldn't even throw a ball. They couldn't even catch it. And by the end of the season, they're totally transformed. They're totally different. They now have the fundamentals. They now have the skills. And so this is exactly what Paul is talking about in the faith. There is a transformation. There is a most improved award that is to be given out. And this is what Paul is looking for, and this is his purpose. And how wonderful is it that when we read his writings, that this is what is happening to us. We're progressing, and we're growing in joy and in the faith. And as we put these things into practice, and as we are in the place which God has put us, we are causing other people, and especially those who are Christians, to progress and to grow in joy and in the faith. And it's pretty exciting and wonderful to think about. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And so finally here, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by anything, by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them that their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaging in the same conflict in which you saw, and that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. A nice little run-on sentence there. And so, several different elements that are put up. Paul is appealing to us to live a life that is worthy of Jesus dying for us, of the gospel, of Christ dying, being buried, and rising again on the third day. He is desiring that we might live in that way, and that is His purpose. Whether or not He's absent or He is present, this is His prayer, that we might stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And there's nothing like working alone and then having several people come and strive side by side with you. And this is the way that the work of the Lord is. This is the way that the church is. Maybe we've got missionaries out there. Maybe we've got people that are doing the Lord's work in this congregation. Maybe God's called you to come alongside them and to help them. And to help them because the field is wide into the world, and there is endless toil and work to be done. And maybe God needs you to help out with this, with the burden of the work that needs to be done. And He tells us not to be afraid. And He says that this is a clear sign to those of their destruction, that when people persecute us, we're not afraid. Pretty powerful, pretty amazing to consider this idea. And then verse 29, this is something to end on and something to consider and think about. We're aware of the beginning of this, but the second part is a little bit confusing to us. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw and saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so two aspects which Paul summarizes Christianity. Number one, we believe on Him. We put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. We begin to walk according to His ways. But also, it has been given to us just as much as it has been given to us the right to believe. It has been given to us the right to suffer for His name and for His sake. And suffering, the more I read the New Testament, the more, in a sense, I sit down and have a conversation with the Apostle Paul, the more we interact with the Word of God, this idea of suffering is placed above all other Christian virtues. This is what it means to be a Christian. To suffer, to be a sacrifice, to lay your life down on behalf of other people. As Christ, He became poor that others might be rich. He left heaven and His joys and His glory in order that others might come to heaven. And we see this in all of Paul's life, that he is laying his life down and that he is suffering. And though we're not called to be exactly like the Apostle Paul, to be apostles, everyone must participate in the war effort. Everyone must suffer. It has been granted to us not only to believe, but to suffer for the sake of His name. And I hope that we can consider some of these things, and that God would touch our hearts with love, that He would soften our hearts in order that we might suffer for the sake of His name. And without suffering, There is no blessing without suffering. People cannot be blessed. This church can't make an impact. We can't change this community. But God is looking for people who are going to suffer for His sake sacrificially. Any final thoughts? Any final word for this morning? Let's pray to God. So, Father, we thank You for Paul. We thank You for this amazing story that though he's bound in chains, he understands that this was for Your purpose. Father, help us not to doubt You or to distrust You, Father, but to understand that it's necessary for us to be right where You've put us, and to understand, Father, that Your power can work through our lives, and that You want to bring many to Christ and strengthen and encourage people for their progress and joy and the faith. Father, and I pray, dear Lord, that You would give us the grace that we might look upon You, that we might trust You, Father, and give us the desire, Father, and the love in our hearts that will express itself in suffering and laying our lives down like a kernel of wheat, Father, dying in order that we might be used of You, in order that You might work through us, in order that there might be a blessing. And so help us, Father, help this church. We pray for Brother Kelly. We pray that we might hear the words that he's preaching this morning, empower him, strengthen him. We rejoice, Father, that You have brought him back to us in strong health. And all these things we just bring before You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.